As we come to consider the scripture this new year, will you open your Bibles to the very latter portion of it, to the book of Jude. To the book of Jude. It's next to Revelation. It has been called a polemic tract, one in which it has in a sense, a certain warfare about it, a tract because it is short, maybe not a letter, and yet regarded as a book of our Bible. One has said it is the most neglected book of the New Testament. And so I'm going to read the whole book to you. The whole book. Some of you said, I've never read through a book. Well, we're going to go through a book right now. An inspired book. And so let us pray as we anticipate that. Father, we thank you for our blessed Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. As Paul says, and as we know, none can sing that song with understanding and full affection as it is ought to be sung, apart from the Spirit of God. For it is the Spirit who shows us the beauty of the Savior in the light of our sin, in the light of our weakness, in the light of our desperate and deep everlasting need, one who is all-sufficient eternally for all that we need. Lord, we thank you for that sweet, beautiful Savior. And Lord God, we thank you for the word that he has given to his apostles, Lord, to give instruction to us. We thank you for the word, for the faith delivered once for all to the saints here, sealed for us, preserved for us, that we might understand how we are to live and, Lord, how we are to hope. Oh, Father, thank you for this book. In Jesus' name, amen. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our Lord, of our God, into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe, and the angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode. He has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Yet in the same manner, these men, that is, these interlopers, these infiltrators, also by dreaming defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. But Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these men revile the things which they do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals, by these they are destroyed. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain. And for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These men are those who are hidden reefs in your love feasts, when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. About these also Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all, and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lusts. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you in the last time, 'There shall be mockers, following after their own ungodly lusts.' These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly minded, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. And have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others, snatching them out of the fire. And on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen." And so reads the Word of God. When I was growing up, actually, as a young person in Texas, during what I would call the Cold War years, when it was back in the late 50s and early 60s, during those days we would often watch TV programs, Bonanza, some of those kinds of things, and as little kids we were always enthralled by the TV itself anyway. When we got home, I'm sure most parents wouldn't recommend it, but we watched the Three Stooges and enjoyed them and all those kinds of things. But maybe some of you might remember those things. But we always enjoyed just watching TV. But one of the things that just was absolutely the most aggravating and frightening thing that could ever happen to us while we were watching TV is that there would be those occasions when in the midst of that entertainment, all of a sudden, beep, there would appear on the television screen, as it were, a test pattern of concentric circles and a bunch of different lines. And it would just come across in the middle of the program, just interrupting it with words like this: "We interrupt this broadcast to conduct a test of the emergency broadcast system." And all of a sudden, my little happy face was stunned. And what in the world is going on? There would be three rattling sounds and then three kind of beeps sounding like a telegraph and then a long, annoying, deafening beep. I mean, if I wasn't paying attention to the entertainment, I was certainly now paying attention. Well, if you were living in the Cold War years, the only thing that you could think about is somebody's about to bomb us with a nuclear bomb. That was the very nature of existence there. As you know, maybe from other things, people were building bomb shelters and to be able to protect themselves to go into the ground. And so these things, even to a child at that point, it was almost all you could think of was those pictures that you were seeing back in those days of pictures of mushroom clouds going up into the sky. And so as a young man, that was a very aggravating, disturbing, and frightening thing. And then it would say, it would stop, fortunately, so you could get back to the movie. This is just a test. If this had been an actual emergency, you would have been instructed to tune to, and then you were given a frequency for the emergency broadcast system. Well, we come to a text that might sound kind of grating. It might sound in terms of the way in which Jude himself comes across, that it is kind of a rugged and severe and harsh kind of book that kind of puts out a very kind of tone, a sense that I don't want to hear. And yet it was just as that very test was, it was a reminder and a warning, as it were, that things weren't exactly all well. It was a warning to us that we had to be prepared. It was a warning, indeed, that there was a warfare outside that was still being waged, and yet it had not felt its full fury in any kind of way. But it was something that grabbed our attention. And this book is designed, in a sense, it's that kind of, we interrupt your Christian life to let you know that there is something that you need to be aware of. And this is kind of what we have here. We have a letter that Jude never intended to write, but the circumstances makes it so he has to. He was writing a different letter, as we will see. And that circumstances have come about that basically the normal course of events is being interrupted, not by a test, but by a reality of a circumstance in which creeps have come in, crept in to the church. And so I want to consider this sudden and short letter, this eloquent track, because it is, in a sense, a call for the defense of truth. A call for the defense of truth. And as a faithful watchman and shepherd of the flock, Jude gives that letter. And so we're going to consider that in the weeks to come. And I hope that you will understand that this isn't a test. This is a trumpet. It is going out that we ourselves might be alert and aware. And so let us open this up as we consider this. And I'm going to begin with, probably, as I'm just thinking in terms of the time frame, I'm going to be dealing maybe with just verses 1, 2, and 3. I had intended to do 4, but I have a feeling that may not work. We'll see as we come to the table and we anticipate it. But I want us to look at verses 1 and 2. First of all, the opening of this letter. The opening of this letter that Jude gives to us. Because it opens in a typical way. It opens in a traditional format of letters, a common way to greet. But the contents are absolutely uncommon. The contents are absolutely uncommon. Uncommon is the writer, uncommon is the audience, and uncommon is the very prayer for which he pleads or the desires he has for them. There is nothing common about this typical opening. And it is one that is written in the sense and context of the very emergency and circumstance that surrounds them, which he has not yet addressed, but which he humbly and strategically opens up that they themselves may be prepared, or in a certain sense, not kicked off their horse. In a certain sense, that they themselves might be able to stand in face of what he himself will reveal and what indeed he himself will call them to. And so let us consider it. Jude. Jude, that's the author of this letter. He identifies himself in terms of two relationships that he has. And he identifies himself in those relationships, how he stands in those relationships. Jude, he identifies himself as a bondservant, a slave, a doulos. Not kind of a house servant, but really a bond servant, one who basically is at the disposal, who has obligation, who is to be fully and wholly yielded to someone else, and the one to whom he is fully yielded, the one whom he considers he belongs to and is owing to, is, as he says, Jesus Christ. It is that he begins with that humility. He has a master. And this master is the one who is over all his life. As he will say, it is the only master. He is the only master of all supposed masters of men. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. He himself has yielded himself to him. He writes on behalf of his master. And his aim in life was to be utterly at the disposal of that master. And it is, as it were, with the authority of that master and by the spirit of that master that he himself interrupts the life of these saints to whom he writes. Where they are, who they are, we do not specifically know. But a congregation specific that he knows that has itself been encountered by a specific situation and danger. And so he himself addresses himself in terms of that relationship as a follower of Jesus Christ. Here is a man who, as a servant, is one who we would know would say this is a glad and wonderful slavery. That the worst slavery there is to be in bondage to sin, but the greatest slavery there is to be Christ's slave. To be able to live free of sin, to serve him with all my life. That is the greatest slavery. It is to be bound to holiness. It is to be bound to eternal life. It is to be bound and tied to the blessings of God in and through Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, through whom all those blessings flow. That's how he identifies himself initially. And so we know of anything that we ought to listen to him as a follower and slave of the Lamb of God. But he probably writes because he realizes there's a lot of Judes to whom he writes. Which Jude is this? We could easily identify ourselves by a last name, but he identifies himself for the congregation by a first name. Not his, but his brother's. Oh, the Jude who's writing to you is the brother of James. It's interesting because it's like Jude himself is a very humble man, so humble indeed that he himself, first of all, is marked by a humility to Jesus Christ, but also so humble before men that he himself must say, identify himself by another. Another who is more well known, another who is more famous than he. And that is his brother James. For the James of which he writes is the James himself who would later become the very leader of the church as we read in the book of Acts, and as Paul calls him in Galatians, a pillar of the church. It will be his brother by which he's, oh, that Judas of James. And it's interesting that he identifies himself in terms of the spiritual relationship he has with Christ and the physical or human relationship that he has with James. Because both of them, James and Jude, are brothers, half-brothers of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the amazing thing about this humble man. He does not identify himself as the half-brother of Christ. Neither does James ever as well in his book. No, they themselves are servants, bond servants of Christ, which seems to be the high honor for the apostles, for Peter, for Paul, for James, for Judas, for all of those who would seek to write. It was not who they were, it was who Christ was and who they are in relationship to him. And so he comes with that humility, and he comes with that as he would seek to speak to them. As we know about Jesus' brothers from John 7:5, that they did not believe in him during his earthly ministry and incarnation. They themselves were unbelievers. James was an unbeliever. Judas was an unbeliever. But evidently, by the time that Jesus himself had resurrected and ascended into heaven, they themselves were also believers of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we find in Acts 1:14. They themselves were among those 120 gathered together, waiting for the Spirit of God to descend. And so this is the blessing. He is one himself who has been called by God's grace. Under the authority of Christ, himself really not asserting any authority except for his relationship with Christ to write to them. In fact, Judas himself is never called an apostle, nor does he call himself one. He's writing on behalf of his Savior, and so he writes. But notice to whom he writes. Notice how he addresses them. And this is most wonderful. Who are these to whom he writes? I'm writing to those, he says, who are the called. beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. He addresses them as those who possess what I call perfect privilege. Perfect privilege. Perfect, and again, I'm going to be not in terms of, well, they are perfect. But they're perfect if through the original text that's used here with regard to them, beloved of God and as those who are kept for Jesus. The writer, Jude, uses what is called the perfect tense. The perfect tense means that what he says about them has been secured in the past, and it is secure in the presence, and it continues to abide. That is the nature of what he, as he speaks to them and uses these names, called, beloved, and kept. This is what they are. This is what they will remain to be by the grace of God. Amen. Now that is, as you begin to think in terms of what we know from reading this letter, that those creeps have come in. They themselves who are themselves perverting the grace of God and denying Jesus Christ, that there is a warfare called for and a contention that he will call them to, you need to understand then what he is doing at this point. He's setting them up to say that they themselves are secure in their relationship with God. They're the called ones. That means, if you want to put something in your mind, what does that mean? That means that they themselves were chosen, selected, and divinely summoned to Jesus Christ by a faithful and effectual Spirit of God. Amen. To be called of God is not simply to have the gospel ringing into your ears. To be called of God is to have that gospel gripping your heart, and it is the hook of God, is what I call it, the summons of God, that brings one and makes one willing, as it were, to bring himself to embrace a Savior from sin. It is that divine summons, that divine calling that God himself issued. This is what it means, called out of darkness into his marvelous light. It's used of God alone and only. God is the caller of men. God is the one who calls through his Bible, through his Son, that they may embrace that Son. God is the one who opens the eyes. God is the one who takes away the heart of stone. God is the one who renews it into a heart of flesh. God is the one who makes the unwilling willing in the day of his power. It is that kind of calling. It is a calling out of sin, out of darkness, out of unbelief, out of inability to be able to embrace and love the Savior, and then to be able to come into fellowship with Jesus Christ. It is a holy calling. It is not a calling to continue the way you were. It is a calling to walk in obedience to God in the holiness that is found in His Son. It is a high calling. It is an upward calling. It is a heavenly calling, as the Scripture says. It is a calling to eternal glory. It is a calling into the kingdom of God. It is a calling to glorify God. This is, you are those, is what he says to them. Amen. You are a special people. You are a selected and sovereignly summoned people to belong to me. You are my elect ones. That's all that is contained in there, but that's not all. It's if I might use an analogy with regard to the summons of God, it's like Star Trek. And I'm not a Trekkie by the means, but the one thing is, remember, you had the Starship Enterprise going around in the universe, and I can't remember who those was it the Klingons? They were the bad ones, the Klingons or something. Remember, they had those ships that had tractor beams, you know, and they, you know, from out of space, they would just begin to draw, you know, the ship there, you know, and we couldn't get out of the tractor beam, you know. Well, okay. An analogy that's only partial here. The calling of God is the divine and sweet tractor beam of God. It is the drawing grace of the Spirit of God. Not drawing us irresistibly, kicking and screaming. It is the tractor beam indeed that we say we've been laid hold of, and that God has opened our eyes, renewed our hearts, made us willing, and brings us to a willing Savior.
Amen.
And that is the mercy. That is what he's talking about. That's what we are called. Called by God, called to, as Peter says, to inherit the kingdom. It is a calling indeed that will be fulfilled. It is a calling that has begun in this day as we ourselves continue to follow the Lamb by the grace of God. But it is a calling that carries us all the way out of darkness into holiness, into fellowship, and in ultimately to glory with God. You are called, he says, to the called. It is a warming and strengthening statement that he makes to them. But he not only are they divinely summoned, but notice what he says next. He says, beloved, that's the better manuscript. The old versions say sanctified, but the earlier and better text and the more numerous ones say beloved. Beloved. Set apart, that's what the King James says, is already implied in calling. Calling sets you apart. Beloved is what it is, and here's the way it again. It is a term that he himself will use repeatedly as he addresses these saints, repeatedly because he loves them, but he knows more than anything God loves them. And this is what it says. This is unique in all the New Testament. Beloved in God the Father. He is unique here. In setting this out, beloved in God the Father. In fact, this very address to them is absolutely unique. This is the nature of who he is, of Jude. He is unique as he does this. And often he does things, interestingly, in this book, as you will see, by triads. Now, triads, what's triads? Triads just means groups of three. He loves to string things together. 10 to 12 times he strings things together. And he'll do that with regard to the prayer. Mercy, peace, and love. He's going to do it in all kinds of descriptions. So he carries this out. But here it is. He's describing these saints, these recipients of his letter, three different ways. Called of God. And now he says they're divinely embraced. That's what I would say. Beloved in God the Father. Everything there itself is so much encouraging. Loved unlike any others by him who is unlike any others. By him who is the most excellent being in all the universe, who has made all the universe, apart from whom nothing exists and nothing can continue. It is that God in terms of the Father. In terms of a new relationship that is established with him, it is, yes, certainly the relationship in the triune distinction of the Godhead, that there is the Father, Son, and Spirit, but the Father here is spoken of in terms of his relationship to those whom he has called. Those who were far away are now near and dear as his Son. Those who were far away were called and adopted and made the sons and daughters of God, beloved of God the Father. It was the love of God that sent the Son. It was the love of God that sent the Spirit. It was the love of God that issued the call through the Spirit and brought them to the Son whom God sent in his love, that believing in him they might be saved. This is all the love of God. Beloved of God ought to be on their minds. As they themselves encounter. Okay. So, but here it is. They're enfolded, as it were, into the loving care and loving protection of God the Father. And this is going to be the precious reality that he will remind them of repeatedly in his own personal addresses to them. And that will be the great exhortation that he'll give at the very end, that you yourselves would continue to keep yourselves, abide in the love of God, abide in the consciousness and enjoyment of that relationship that you have with God. They're beloved. They're beloved by the Father, unlike any other. And then he says, they are divinely guarded, kept for Jesus Christ.
Amen.
I mean, isn't that a blessing? I mean, what he's doing is he's unloading on us, even as he addresses them in words that just kind of go, can just simply just pass by, the incredible reality and possession, the perfect possession that believers have in Jesus Christ, the perfect possession of the fact that they are called and kept and loved. That's how you describe a believer. That's what we live in. That's the privilege, the perfect privilege that we enjoy. And he's writing to them, kept, some versions say, by Jesus Christ, which is a truth. Jesus himself says in John 17, no one can snatch them out of my hand. But of course, he says, no one can snatch them out of the Father's hand. And who can snatch anybody then out of the double grip of God? I don't know of any. But I think the idea is more appropriately that the divine actor here is God himself. He's the agent who called. He is the agent who loves. He is the agent who keeps for Jesus. And that's what he's doing. We're guarded, we're protected, we're loved, and we're preserved by the Father as we wait and look forward to the coming of the Son of God himself. We're kept for Jesus. We're kept for him, for the very purpose of following him, kept for the very purpose of adoring him, kept for the very purpose of one day being with him in glory, or one day seeing him as he returns in all that glory. This is a keeping reality that is the very subject matter of the closing doxology. Now to him, that is God, who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory. It opens with this way. It opens with the very reality of our hope, the reality of the security and stability of who we are in Jesus Christ, because it's all rooted not in our faith, it's not rooted in our stability, it's rooted in the promise and faithfulness of God. Certainly he will call us to the faith, and that's what we will see. But in the whole midst of it, as he begins it, it is all of God. It is all of God with regard to our own relationship to him. This is the warm assurance that he gives to them in the anticipation of the critical situation he will reveal. Called, beloved, and protected, kept. See his prayer. It's one thing to have the message from Christ. It's the other thing to realize the blessings that have been secured by Christ, and now he pleads for them. Some of these greetings, you know, we kind of think they're little platitudes. You know, go in peace. Have a nice day. Whatever those things, these aren't platitudes. These aren't garden variety, empty-headed, empty-intended prayers. These things, this is what he knows they will need. This is what they will need to stand and carry out the very responsibilities which he will call them to in this letter. This is what he desires for them. And again, this is a unique prayer in all of the New Testament as well. It is different from all the others. There are parts in which there's similarity, but in terms of it, again, in its triad, mercy, peace, and love, it is different and unique. He knows what they need. In the face of likely distress and suffering, in the very reality of the fact that they themselves will be tested and tried, he pleads for mercy. Mercy is a little different than grace. Grace, again, is what we would just call that undeserved, unmerited favor that is given. But mercy is something else. Mercy is active assistance. Active sympathy, active help, active pity, active compassion, active engagement and help with regard to those themselves who are needy in the situation in which they find themselves. Go and learn what this means, Jesus says, as he spoke of the Samaritan. Who was the neighbor, the one who showed mercy? This is what we need. And this is what he knows they will need in terms of the very things that they will face. In fact, it's interesting that where mercy is mentioned in some of the other epistles and some of the other greetings of the epistles in 1st and 2nd Timothy and 2nd John by both Paul and John, it is always against the background of false teaching. We need mercy to be able to stand against falsehood. We need mercy to be discerning. We need mercy to be able to engage and suffer the consequences or endure the struggle which will be called for. He knows that. And in the face of likely conflict and hostility, which that defense of truth requires, he says, peace. Not peace from men because he does not expect it. Not peace from men because Christ never promised it. But a peace that passes all understanding. Peace not which the world gives, but a peace with the one with whom it really matters, and that is peace with God himself, who has loved us. Amen. And reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. It's that peace. It's the peace of standing in the favor of God, whether all the men of the world themselves are against us. That's the peace for which he prays, the assurance of that full and free favor with the confidence and stability of mind that it brings. This is the very thing to which he himself pleads. And not only mercy, but also peace and love. In the face of hostility, in the face of all of those things, God's all-comprehending, all-embracing, active affection that will sustain them all the time. That's what he wants for them. And that is a blessing. They are blessed. He has been blessed to be taken out of his unbelief as even a half-brother of Jesus Christ and to be able to be brought into the service of Christ, to find not only he himself unbelieving, but his brother himself also in a certain sense famous in his faithfulness in believing, and a servant of Christ, blessed himself, speaking to those who are perfectly blessed and now seeking for them the best of blessings that they may stand to carry out and hear and listen to the contents which he himself now will reveal. And that we find in verse 3, the call. What does he call them to? What does he call them to? What is going on? And now he tells us of the circumstances. Beloved, beloved, here it is again, the affection of his heart as he begins to speak to them. And words that is, we've already heard themselves kind of stark, vehement, as it were. And yet, as he does it, as he comes with kind of a fiery zeal with regard to what is true and what is faithful, he himself also has a deep and tender regard for those for whom he writes, for their own spiritual warfare, beloved, loved of God and loved by himself. Now he tells them the circumstances. While I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I was engaged doing something else. I was engaged probably preparing a message that when you said it before the tube, it would be a wonderful story like A Wonderful Life. I was engaged in writing what he says about your common salvation, or as one version says, the salvation we share. He himself at the time was evidently preparing a great and grand subject, the salvation of God, a practical soteriology. I'm doing that right now, trying to prepare a practical soteriology of our common salvation to deliver to the students in New Panvel, India. I volunteered. Jason asked me, and I volunteered, and now I'm taking it up. Pray for me on that. That's been the subject of prayer. I need your prayer. It's a grand subject. It's a great subject. It's a wonderful subject. And so he himself was, in a certain sense, probably setting out those very foundations, those very foundational truths concerning God and his purpose and the Son and his accomplishment and of the Spirit and the application of that grace and the way that not only that Christian faith would be understood, but the way in which they would live it in a faithful way toward God. And so he was preparing that, as it were, as a means of instruction, more of information it would contain, likely one to encourage them about their faith in Christ and its practical outworking. But in the process of that, he says, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. He was interrupted. He was interrupted in that pleasant study, we might say, that he had of just opening up the truth and its wonderful contents to them, now to the fact that something had taken place. Verse 4 will tell us. We know that there have come some intruders. And it is out of that, he says, that I had to change the subject matter. I not only had to feed the sheep, but now I had to watch over the sheep. I not only had to tend and make sure that they themselves were receiving the instruction of the word, but now I had to prepare them for the defense of that word. And that's what he says. I found it necessary to appeal to you. And he uses a word that's only used here in the New Testament. It's only here, in which our Bibles say, most of our Bible says, to contend for the faith. It's a very strong word. Sometimes in the original language, if you wanted to make a word stronger, you just put a preposition next to it. And that's what he does. He takes a very strong word. It is the word, it comes from the word agonizo, agonize. It's the word that is often translated striving, struggling to the point of exhaustion. It is that kind of word, but it is a word that he himself attaches that little preposition to that makes it unique, a word that he himself, like Paul often does, begins to put together to express, as it were, the very fervency and the very activity which he himself is calling for. For the very word that he seeks to strengthen is a word that speaks of the using of all strength. It speaks of all strenuousness. It speaks of all earnestness. It is a word that is taken from the athletic games. It is a word that is taken from wrestling. It is a word that speaks of an engagement, an active and strong engagement, which he himself strengthens. This is a word that this word, and the writers themselves, or the readers themselves, by their own reading of it, they would know what he's calling for, a self-denying, all-out exertion without distraction. That this, whatever this is that he's calling us to, he wants us all out for it. He wants us ourselves not to save ourselves, but to spend ourselves, if necessary, to engage with the utmost energy of our beings what we have to do. This is a cry to arms, all hands on deck. That's the idea that he has here. That's the very word, contend. Struggle for it. Fight for it. That's the whole idea. And so it makes clear that whatever he's compelled to write about is no minor matter, that there is a clear and present danger for which a costly struggle and a fierce battle must be waged. What must it be? What in the world might that be? And he tells us the object for which we ourselves are to contend. The faith.
Amen.
The faith. The faith. Not believing. Not the act of believing. But the very body of truth which we believe. Fight. Contend. Engage yourself fully in the defense and in the protection and the promotion of the faith. This is what he speaks about. The faith is at stake. That accounts for the vehemence of this very letter. That accounts for, because this is what really matters to Jude. It is that faith upon which we ourselves trust and believe, that body of truth concerning the gospel of God's gracious salvation to sinners through his Son. It's that body of truth that Christ himself, during his incarnation, was setting forth into the ears of his disciples and into the ears of his apostles. It is that body of truth, then, that Christ ascended and, sending the Spirit of God, brought now to the disciples, to the apostles themselves, bringing there to their remembrance the things which he had said, and then informing them of the way in which they would live as he was ascended and yet through the Spirit. It was that body of truth that began with Christ and then was developed and or transmitted by Christ to the apostles, and then, as he says, delivered to the saints. This deposit of truth, this truth itself, that didn't come out like this. It came out in the apostolic preaching. It came out through the apostolic teaching. And so in a certain sense it was amorphous for a season, but as it continued to be declared, as it continued to be promulgated, as the apostles themselves continued to make it plain and clear, including Paul and including the writer to the Hebrews, as they themselves realized that now the revelation of God was complete in the Son, and all that we needed to know came from the Son by the Spirit and through his apostles, then that truth itself began to be more and more congealed, more and more formed, more and more definitive, and such that it could be referred to, even as it is in the book of Acts, as the faith, the way. It became known that authoritative truth that was delivered. Paul himself oftentimes will speak of that which was given to me, I have delivered to you, even the Lord's table in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I have delivered to you what Christ has delivered to me. It has been passed on, but it's been passed on from Christ to the apostles and to us. Now in its form, its final form, because we're told, aren't we, that faith was delivered once for all. Not once upon a time. Once for all time. When it means once, it doesn't mean twice. When it means once, it doesn't mean more is coming. What it means is it's all done. It's final. This faith of which I'm speaking, it's interesting that Jude can speak of that. Whether it depends on where you date his ministry, whether it's in the late 60s AD or the early 70s, however you date it, by that time, it was already well known that this canon was sealed. This body of truth itself was done. Christ has spoken, the apostles have spoken, and now that truth is called the faith. And it became, by God's grace, it came to us in the Bibles. And so here it is. This is what we are to fight for. Not to fight against people, but to fight for the faith. Amen. This is the way, this sacred deposit of truth once delivered. Paul himself gives Timothy a similar exhortation in Second Timothy, he says this: retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from us. Retain it, secure it, and he goes on to say, guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure, the good deposit which has been entrusted to you. Guard it. 1 Timothy 6:20. Timothy, oh Timothy, says, guard that which has been entrusted to you. Guard it, keep it, preserve it, defend it, fight for it. And that's where he's going here. This is what he wants. This is where the reality of this ancient tract, as it were, that comes to a congregation we do not know, has its impact and influence upon us. This is what we are called to all the time. There is, as it were, this, what we might say, this little warning screen. It should be on our minds in terms of the truth. The truth is always being attacked. The truth is always being assailed. The truth is always, in terms of that body of truth, either sought to be added to or detracted from or just moved out of the way. It is that truth itself, or infiltrated or reassessed, redefined. No, this has been delivered once for all time. Apostolic teaching, not whatever the current theological fashion or trend is what the church is to be committed to. In fact, it has been committed to the church, we're told, in 1 Timothy 3:15, because the church is the pillar and the support of the truth. It's been put into our hands that we ourselves might uphold it. And we ourselves are upheld by it. And so we have this relationship with the Word of God and the faith, and this is what he's speaking about, which ought to be so important to us. The truth that is to be believed is wrapped up completely in the person and work and words of Jesus Christ delivered to his apostles, and there is no other faith that will ever be given.
Amen.
There is no other piece of truth which we ourselves are to embrace than this. It's done. And this is the very, this is what it's not out of date. It's eternal. It's transcendent. It's not cultural. It came in history for us, but it governs, as it were, eternity for all men. And so we ourselves must hold fast. We must hold fast. We can't go beyond the teaching, as John says, and we can't get behind the teaching. We've got to hold to all of it and defend it. I remember my seminary professor saying when, and I'm not sure which class it was in, but probably one of the theological classes, I'm assuming, because he was a theology teacher. But he said, you know, he says, the church can apostate within a generation. All the things that we can enjoy, he says, can be gone in your lifetime. All the things that we hold dear can disappear in a moment. And we know that. We all we have to do is read the book of Judges. We can see how quickly the truth can pass away. Pass away from a church, pass away from a seminary. I was reminded again of Fuller Seminary that at one time itself was the very bastion, as it were, of biblical theology and a perspective of the inerrancy and inspiration, full inspiration of the Bible early, because my own pastor that taught us in our little Baptist church in Wyoming himself had gone to Fuller, was completely devoted to that truth, the very study Bible, the Harper Study Bible, and the RSV version written by Harold Lindzell was, again, Lindzell was a defender of the faith, and yet by the time that I was at the seminary in 1988 and 89, already Fuller was departing. Already. Within 30 years. And so it's not, this is what the faith faces. Not that it will ever wear out, not that it'll ever grow old, not that it itself is not strong and mighty, but again, that which we ourselves hold to, it must be defended. Amen. It must be clearly declared. It's the duty of each successive generation. It's the duty of the church. It's our duty, as it were, to be faithful in preserving and handing on the faith that we have received. We do not need new revelation. What we need is fresh study and fresh appreciation and fresh application of the good old faith. Amen. That's what's needed. And that's what we defend. That's what we stand on. And as we realize these things, this is the warning. This is the calling in the midst of what the warning will be, and the warning will be helpful to us with regard to how that often is disturbed and how that is often challenged and how we ourselves are often drawn away from it. But the reality here is already declared that we have this truth and it has been sealed forever for us. And we must heed, and we must believe, and we must trust. And so, dear saints, I'm going to leave it with that for now. I'm going to leave it for that for now, and we'll get to the creeps next week. Because I don't want to start with the creeps as we come to the Christ. Let us pray. Father in heaven, Father, we thank you for the faith. Lord, not that which is the product of human philosophy, not the product of human imagination or human rationale. Lord, the faith, that is that word of God from God to us through your Son by the Spirit, Lord, and preserved for us in the apostolic teaching and preaching. Father, thank you for that once delivered and never to be delivered again faith. Thank you for that truth that we can stand on. Thank you for this truth that is unchanged and unchanging. Thank you for this truth, Lord, whereby James, even the brother of Jude, would say, it is by that truth we were born again. Thank you for that precious Word of God, that seed, Lord God, that you use by the Holy Spirit to plant in our souls and to awaken and bear fruit in our lives. Lord God, would you bless and help us as we ourselves, as a congregation of your people, Lord, that we would stand for and fight for the faith, that we would be vigilant, Lord, that we would hold it fast and hold it forth, that we would be a faithful congregation, Father, for this faith reveals our Savior who has revealed himself, reveals you who have revealed yourself through the Son and by the Holy Spirit now, Lord, instructs and illumines us on our own understanding concerning the Word and truth. Thank you for the blessing. Thank you, Lord God, that it is through this Word that we ourselves experienced the blessing of being called. That, Lord God, that we can live in the consciousness of being loved. And that, Lord God, we can look to the future in the confidence and assurance that we are kept by you for Christ. Oh God, what a blessing. Lord, thank you. Thank you for the trials of the church. Thank you, Lord God, for the disturbances of the church, which even Jude himself must write, that we ourselves, Lord, may not be disturbed, as it were, and unsettled and moved away, but that, Lord God, we might stand fast and hold fast what you have given to us, the rich and sacred deposit of your truth. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.